Slain giants. There are many battles recorded in the Holy Scriptures, but not many that are so remarkable as the story of David and Goliath. I'm sure you all recall the scene. The Philistines on one hill and the Israelites on the other, with a valley in between. And there in the valley was an intimidating giant Philistine, over 10 feet tall, and probably a pretty hefty fellow from the description that was given. And his name was, there you go, Goliath, right. Goliath had been taunting the Israelites for about 40 days and mocking the God of the Israelites, challenging any man to face him in a winner-take-all showdown. It would take more than courage to accept the challenge from this giant Goliath, which meant almost certain death. It would take a supreme love and faith and zeal and devotion to God, and the resolute belief that the Lord God of Israel could fight any odds stacked against you, no matter how dire the situation looked. If you had the love for the Lord God on your side and had Him on your side, then who could be against you? Have you ever been in somewhat similar a situation? Or maybe not a real giant, but yet another type of giant. And David took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that you comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. He hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Can you imagine? And David put in his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone stuck and sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. What an incredibly courageous young man, so completely confident in Jehovah God. I believe there are many Goliaths and giants that surround us today. Some without, and you might say we have a Goliath within. One in particular, a Goliath no less formidable, no less to be feared, and one that mocks us continually. Mocks our resolute faith in the same God of Israel, the one we call our Father. One who tells us we will surely fail and lose this death struggle for existence as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So who is our main Goliath? I believe it's our flesh. How about you? I believe it's the greatest enemy that we have. Over 6,000 years of inherited weakness and sin in our genetic blueprint, beside what we have acquired from our environment. We are all born in sin, and we're all shapen in iniquity, as the psalmist says, hardwired with the propensities of sin flowing through our entire mental circuitry. A wonderful article, and it's short if you'd like to read a quick article sometime, but I highly recommend it. The only one I will in this discourse is reprint 5220. 5220, The New Creature's Struggle for Existence. You may have read it before, but it'd be worth reading again. Now, familiar to all of us are the very honest sentiments of our beloved Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15. And you've read this many times, but it's good to go over it and over it. He fought this giant too, Paul did. He describes his struggle. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Very powerfully introspective words from our apostle. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's the warfare, brethren. Just like David and Goliath, who will win the battle? If you and I try to fight it alone by our own strength, our own resources, our own talents, our own abilities, we will lose. Some have walked away from the enemy, and some, like David, have run towards it, flinging the stones of the promises that the Lord has given us to fight the battle and slay the Goliath. We must go into the battle with full reliance on the armor of the Lord's strength, the Lord's promises, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. We must strive to be full of faith, full of confidence in the power of His strength, made perfect in our weakness, so that we can be like fellow soldiers, such as our dear brother Carl Hagensek, you all recall, whose last words were what? You remember? Satan lost. Satan lost. Oh yes, Satan is a Goliath too. An archenemy that plots to destroy us in any way that he can. More than intimidating, he's 100% evil. May our last words be, Satan lost. Good goal. So we all know that our three great enemies are what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't let your guard down on any of them, or you'll take a blow to your new creature. My personal experience of 50 years of consecration is that it's a knockdown, drag-out battle to daily fight the good fight of faith against these three great foes, these giants, especially my own flesh. How about you? I've lost some battles. I have some scars. I have some bruises. And maybe I've almost lost a limb or two. But the Lord has sustained me this whole journey, just like He promised. Even my failures, He has turned in, kind of get me emotional, He has turned into stepping stones to cross the brook of discouragement, to get me to the other side of the experience or trial, to feel the sunshine of His gracious forgiveness and favor, and make the power of that atoning blood, the imputed merit of Jesus Christ, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 and 2:1. You see this, brethren? You know what it is, right? See, as for those on the tape who can't see it, it's the brain. You got the cerebellum, right? The cerebrum, and the medulla oblongata. I won't go into all their functions, but that's where the battle is, isn't it? Right here. This is what's in the holy, in the tabernacle. It's the battlefield of the mind. We don't fight the Goliath of sin entrenched in our flesh with arms and legs and hands, but we fight this giant, this inward giant, with our mind. To obtain the Christ mind is the goal, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If we look at the tabernacle picture, again, we can place this mind in the holy of the tabernacle. And there, in the holy of the tabernacle, that our mind, that's where the mind is transformed by the sanctification or purification of the truth. Learning, practicing, rewiring the convolutions of our thought patterns to conform more and more, day by day, to the mind of Christ. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. God never said it would be easy, did He? Is it a daily struggle? Absolutely. Like swimming upstream against a fast-moving river. Are the rewards for your struggles and transformational efforts worth the effort? You can't even imagine. Neither can I. You and I can't even imagine the rewards of effort attached to this incredible invitation. It's enough that our Master said that He would go to prepare a place for us. Can you even imagine a place our Master could prepare with all the resources of the universe at his disposal? John 14:3, and Matthew 28:18. It's important to remember that we dwell where? We dwell in the secret place of the Most High, with the promise that our sins are covered by the blood. It's important to remember this. Justified by the blood. Romans 5:9. As long as we ask forgiveness for our sins and strive to gain, and here's the key, God doesn't ask perfection, does he? None of us are perfect, and we never will be, will we? But he wants to see perfection of intention. That's something we're able to obtain. Perfection of intention. To follow the scriptural guidelines given for success. If we look up in that holy of the tabernacle, what do we see? Pretend you're standing in the tabernacle. You're in the holy, right? What do you see? What's there? Ram skins dyed red. Can you all say that? Ram skins dyed red. What does that mean? Now, what do you think the red stands for? What do you think? Red stands for the ransom. I think you're right. The righteous blood of Jesus. Yes, we're covered by that blood. Covered by the imputed merit of Christ's atoning blood for any unintentional sins from our Adamic weaknesses. Is there any covering, I ask you, in the court? Is there anything covering you in the court? Nothing's above you, is it? Any ram skins dyed red there? No. Just here in the holy. Representing not only the righteous standing in God's eyes, but more than Abraham had, a righteousness that was covered by the blood. An important distinction. Abraham had a justification, didn't he? But wasn't covered by the blood when he was here. Romans 5:9. Now we mentioned the giant of the adversary. Satan is a vicious giant as an adversary. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, the adversary is a great trapper. He has all kinds of traps and snares that he sets for our flesh. Why? Because he hates us and he would like to destroy us if he could. Any way that he could. But he can't. Because God has set a perimeter around us like Job, saying, so far and no more. God is greater, isn't he? Wiser and much more powerful than Satan. And when he is for us, who can be against us? Satan knows that we might be spirit-minded human beings, but he has the advantage of knowing how human beings can be destroyed physically, mentally, morally, emotionally. Satan's been doing this for a very long time. He knows that human beings, even spirit-minded human beings, are still human. Human beings are sentient creatures, like the animals of the woods or jungle. They respond to their senses. Their sense of taste can attract them. Their sense of smell can attract them. Their sense of touch can attract them. Their hearing or sense of sight, their biological drives, all these things. Did the Apostle Paul recognize the fight with his biological drives? Well, read 1 Corinthians 7:9. He addresses that struggle, 1 Corinthians 7:9. That can be a horrific giant for some. That was a giant King David didn't slay. Remember? He may have slayed that giant out on the battlefield, but this giant within him, he didn't slay. It slayed him. Any and all of these, I believe, Satan has invented subtle traps for, to bring down whoever he thinks his enemy is, or who can undermine his plans and his purposes. Satan has targeted us as his main enemy at present, and those who are considering consecration. We, as the prospective body of Christ, threaten his existence more than any other human beings on the face of the earth. The whole world groans and travails, waiting for who? Waiting for the sons of God. He figures the probabilities, I believe, that after seeing thousands of saints raised in 1878, and now divine beings with power like he has never had, that his time will probably soon be over, and the promise might come true that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. However, if he can destroy the saints, morally or spiritually, this completion of the church class might go on for some time. I believe that's one of the reasons our American culture is degenerating so quickly. This is where most of the brethren are in the world, aren't they? In the United States right now? I mean, they're all over the place, but when you start counting and adding it up, I might be wrong, but that's my perception, to the best of my knowledge. Look how quickly our culture has degenerated over the years. Some of our older brethren can tell you. Some of us younger ones can tell you, because it's happening so fast. Look at the world we live in presently. Look at it. It's intoxicated with sex and various pleasures of fleshly attraction that can possibly pull in some of the saints, especially our younger brethren, who are caught off guard by the distractions of earthly pursuits and fleshly attractions, physical drives that derail their spiritual goals and studies in God's holy word of direction. Money, immediate gratification, and the spirit of mammon crowd out the love of the wisdom from above, crowd out the full, zealous devotion of God they could give, and leads to losing the spirit of the truth, the spirit of Christ Jesus, and the faith that can bring a fleshly Goliath down to the ground and have Jehovah God raise them up to heavenly glory. They might be missing that. Our materialistic and sensual culture promotes anything and everything that appeals to the senses and the attractions of the flesh and the means to obtain pleasurable objectives. Pleasure, pleasure. That's what drives the whole human race, isn't it? Basically, the direction that Satan steers them in. I'm always somewhat skeptical of anything that appeals to my flesh, to its want for ease, comfort, and especially pleasure. I'm not a masochist, but I am aware of the many negative attractions of the flesh that can be a threat to my new creature's existence. Being aware of the enemy, this giant, is half the battle. And he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. Galatians 6:8. Slay the giant. Slay it with the word of God. Rationalization is one of the traps of the flesh that we all have to be fully aware of, brother. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This is the Goliath I'm talking about. The flesh is so deceitful that it can take the target of its desires, whatever that might be, camouflage by wrapping the fleshly desire up in the prettiest of decorative paper. We can justify almost anything our flesh wants if we rationalize it in some way. And with the adversary's help, sometimes that's accomplished. For example, someone might say, "No, the Lord knows how I love music and singing. He certainly wouldn't frown on me going to a nominal church where they have a lovely choir, especially since our little ecclesia doesn't even sing hymns anymore, since no one feels like they have a good voice. I really miss the singing, and I only go to the church once in a while. I need this." The flesh overrides God's direction, rationalization. But what does the Lord say? "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The consequences are not good. Revelation 18:4. This isn't a suggestion, is it? It's a command. I'm going to skip over a little bit here because it's a shorter talk and get into something our dear brother Dan got into the other day. And it bears repeating. And it's about pride. Brother Dan talked about Saul and his pride and how he started off humble. And even though he started that way, that's not the way he finished up. That happens to a lot of individuals. We know that pride can be a very menacing giant. Is there anything that God hates, if there is anything that God hates, it's pride. Would you agree with that? Guess what's at the top of his list in Proverbs 6:16? You know it. Pride. The problem is, usually those who have the largest problem with it don't even know it. You know that God resists the proud, right? He resists the proud. Why? Partly because pride is so counterproductive to teachability, to the process of change for us. So the giant of pride has to be killed on sight. And there's all kinds of pride. Pride in show, the way we want to look to others, perhaps as if you have something a little more going for you than the next guy or the next brother. Pride mainly of trying to look better than other people. A little too much self-esteem. There are so many examples of this in the Bible, but the only one we really have to worry about is the one that we see in the mirror every single day. Have you slain that giant yet? Have I? Completely? This Goliath of pride is extremely dangerous, and it must be taken down as quickly as recognized if one is going to win this battle with the flesh. I wouldn't be honest if I never admitted to having been tripped up by it from time to time throughout my Christian walk. How about you? However, recognition should bring us to our knees in prayer for forgiveness as quickly as possible. Some people have a hard time recognizing pride, though. So it kind of festers into a cancer if permitted to go undetected for years. Like little foxes hiding in the brush, pride can be so deceitful that many don't even see the foxes or indicators of its presence. Cultivating humility of heart is the stone that can slay this giant. For God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. God loves humility. So let us all watch out for those little foxes that can spoil the vine. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so God doesn't have to humble us. And He will. How much of a giant is selfishness in your and my lives? Is anybody completely free from it? We'll be practiced enough in bringing down this giant, brethren. Practiced enough in our life of bringing this giant down that we will be credentialed to help humanity conquer this avaricious giant in the kingdom. Brother Russell noted on reprint 5229, that selfishness is the root from which all disagreements emanate. Wouldn't you agree that most all of the major issues, problems, wars, and injustices of the world are the result of either pride or selfishness? It's the same with people, class issues, business meetings, and often marriages. Selfishness is at the root of the problem. As far as people, wouldn't you agree that someone that is all wrapped up in themselves usually makes a pretty small package? How true, right? We sometimes get wrapped up in our own unimportance, don't we? Very dangerous for a Christian. Living for and serving others is so much more satisfying than living for ourselves all the time. I see many unselfish Christians out there today who are constantly looking for ways to serve others, and so many of you do. I believe these are some of the happiest people in the world. Think about people in history who have sacrificed their lives for others, like Abraham Lincoln. Think about Jesus, not only his everyday walk, giving up the virtue of his strength, but especially when he stooped down to wash the feet of the apostle, and even more so when he was laid down on the humiliating cross at Calvary or Golgotha, so that we might live. Not only we, but the entire world of mankind. Philippians 2:8. Let me read you a poem. It's entitled Others. I'm not sure who wrote it. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me live for others, that I may live like Thee. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, without Christ, I am nothing. Christian, can you spell it? C-H-R-I-S-T. I-A-N, right? If you take the spelling of Christ and then the I-A-N, you have come to a reality. And what's that? Without Christ, I am nothing. Got it? Jesus showed us what everyday unselfishness was all about and what the ultimate price of unselfishness one can give. Can we lay down our lives more in unselfishness to others, our family members, our brethren, our co-workers, our neighbors? If we truly love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we will find ourselves becoming more and more unselfish, more and more giving and sacrificial, just like our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. Going from selfish to selfless is a continual process of transformational change as a Christian. The world usually runs in the opposite direction, don't they? Let's run towards this giant and let's slay it to the glory of God. These and many more giants that we face in our lives can actually become a positive when looked at it through the divine eyes of long-term planning. What do I mean by this? Well, how could God better develop and test a Christian for a reward of immortality and service to mankind than under these seemingly unfavorable conditions? Without the challenges of these giants that test the metal of our souls, the Christian principles of Christ's character within us, how could God ever prove us trustworthy to give us so incredible a reward of immortality, life within yourself, death-proofness? What if God would have given Satan immortality when he first created him. He'd be in real trouble, right? God wouldn't be able to destroy him, as we know he will eventually, as it says in Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. So this permission of evil, where the wrath of man will eventually praise God in the kingdom, in this permission of God giving the opportunity and help to us to slay the giants that attack us, is a window of opportunity that will never come around again for the rest of time, the way I understand it. Think of that. This window of opportunity that all of us have right now in those contemplating consecration to be a blessing and lift up the world of mankind and help them in the highway of holiness to rehabilitation, mentally, morally, and physically, make a difference in the world, a true difference, and to glorify God in the process, and who knows what after that, is a window of opportunity that's open now, but I doubt for much longer, and it's the best bargain imaginable for what you're offering him, because all he asks for is your heart. My son, just give me your heart. But now let's look at the stones. Stones in Hebrews, even. The stones in the brook that David used to slay this Goliath, just like the Goliath that attacked the Israelites with fear of words and temptations to surrender. So too, our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days with Satan's fear of words and temptations to surrender him to him. And similar to David picking up 5 stones from the brook to use as ammunition against this Goliath, so too Jesus used the ammunition of the scriptures to respond to Satan's subtleties of subterfuge. Every time Satan came to Jesus with a temptation, Jesus came back with a scripture, "It is written." Remember? Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy, which happens to be the 5th of those first 5 books. So we understand the Pentateuch is especially the first 5 books of the Bible. I believe that Deuteronomy is one of those 5. Could this be what we're supposed to see here? I don't know. That David, as a picture of Jesus, slew Goliath with 5 stones of ammunition, as Jesus hurled words from the Pentateuch, in the strict sense, from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Actually, I believe they're all from just one of those books, the 5th book. So what's our point? Our point is that our stones from the brook could be the scriptures that we memorize and then sling at our Goliath when he attacks our minds and tries to discourage or defeat us. My mom, with her crippled body, used to continually say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." I guess we ran out of time again, didn't we? You know, I timed this talk too. So I guess, unfortunately, we'll have to wait for another time to get into one on depression, because depression can be a pretty huge giant too. We'll save that for another day. Dearly beloved, let us use the stones of scriptural truth to slay the giants in your life. Step away from the snares and traps of the adversary and put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the darts of the deceptions and sophistries, to stand fast in this evil day. We don't use carnal weapons as David did, with a sling and stones to bring our enemies down to the ground and a literal sword to sever the head of our personal Goliath. But rather we use the sword of the Spirit and the power in the word of the truth. For we walk in the Spirit. We do not war after the flesh. The battlefield is in our mind, and we cast down anything that opposes God's holy word by the power of Bible truth and promises, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Knowing your scriptures is important. Claim your promises. And finally, dear brethren, like David was, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might working through you. Let us resist the darts of the adversary and his attacks by saying, "I can do all things, slain my giants through Christ which strengtheneth me."